Okay, brethren, let's continue with our Bible study on the Gospel according to Mark. We're now at the halfway point. We have completed 8 chapters of the 16, so halfway there. We begin at chapter 9, but as an introduction to chapter 9, let's just go back for a moment to chapter 8. So the Gospel of Mark and chapter 8. Let's just read verses 31 and 32, explain why in just a moment. So Mark 8, and starting in verse 31, here we read, "And he, Jesus, began to teach them," that's his disciples, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Now, we covered this last week, but notice in verse 31 that Jesus began to teach them about his coming, arrest, his humiliation, his death, and his resurrection from the dead. It would seem that up until this particular time, Jesus hadn't said very much about what was going to happen to him. But now, if you like, as the end was nearing, not too many months more until Jesus' final Passover, it seems at this stage Jesus began to take them into his confidence much more and explain about some of the very unfortunate and unpleasant things that were going to happen to him. In a sense, really, he was preparing them for the bad times to come. And you can perhaps understand how you and I, to some extent, have been prepared as well for the bad times to come. Most of us have been around the Church of God for a number of years. We know a fair amount of prophecy about what's ahead of us, just perhaps 2, 3, 4 years away. We know the days will get very dark and gloomy. We know there'll be such trouble upon the world as has never been before. And it says, except those days are cut short, no flesh will be saved alive. We know that men's hearts will fail them for fear of the things coming upon them. And in a sense, you and I have been prepared in advance for that. So Jesus, in a sense, was preparing his disciples for the really very unhappy and unpleasant things that were not too far off. Let's remember that as we begin now in chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. "And he said to them, Assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, two brothers, and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves." This very possibly was Mount Hermon. "And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." So here these three apostles, Peter and the two brothers, James and John, are witnessing an incredible transfiguration. Jesus, in front of their eyes, his clothes start to change, become ever more brilliant and whiter, so white that not even the very best detergents of today could whiten them. And they witness this right before them. In verse 2, it talks about that Jesus was transfigured before them. The Greek word there, we did look at a few weeks ago in another context, it's a metamorphosis. Jesus was, in a sense, metamorphosed, if that's the right English word, in front of them. When we looked at it last time, it was in the context of Romans, where it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." And we talked about how our minds are to be renewed, but the word there is transformed, is the same word as transfigured. So God expects you and me to be busy about renewing our minds and making them really very different to the carnal minds we start off with, to be completely transformed or transfigured, almost like Jesus was here in front of his apostles. Verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So this is astonishing, because Elijah and Moses are actually dead. So this is a vision, really, of a future time in the world tomorrow, which they see Elijah and Moses and Jesus having a conversation, and in fact talking about, you know, Jesus' coming death. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. You know, Peter was renowned for the man who was fast on the lip, the first one to blurt out anything. And here he sees, you know, these three individuals totally astonished and amazed, and he blurts out, Jesus, shall we build three tabernacles for you to stay in? And Mr. Fred Coulter suggests that this particular episode took place probably round about the Feast of Trumpets, because it was shortly after trumpets that you would start to prepare your tabernacles for the Feast of Tabernacles. So his suggestion is that perhaps this incident, this transfiguration, this vision of the world to come took place, well, he believes possibly actually on the Feast of Trumpets, but certainly shortly afterwards. And if that is the case, this would be the final autumn or fall in Jesus' life as he was crucified the following springtime. So that would mean that these events would be taking place perhaps about 6 months or so prior to, you know, Jesus' crucifixion. Verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him! Exclamation mark. And that's good advice for all people. We should pay attention to the words of Jesus. We should certainly hear him. Verse 8, suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And we know from, I think it's Matthew, that this was actually a vision. And Jesus even says there, tell no one of this vision until much later on. Verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. So, as we saw just a few moments ago, Jesus was now beginning to teach them about his coming death. And they were still extremely unsure, very puzzled as to what Jesus meant by his coming death. What was meant by this rising from the dead? It really didn't register with them what Jesus was on about. One of the reasons was that it seems evident that the disciples still saw Jesus as the all-conquering hero who was going to boot out the Romans from Palestine and restore the kingdom to Israel. And no doubt, the disciples would get important positions in this fabulous kingdom that Jesus Christ would be king of. So this question about dying and this thing about rising from the dead, they heard the words, but it really, at this stage, meant nothing to them. But they'd just seen Elijah in vision with Moses, and so they were intrigued by Elijah's presence there. So verse 11, they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And then he answered and told them, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Now, that's something that probably most of us who have been around the Church of God for some time, certainly if we've been around the Philadelphia Church of God for some time, we're quite familiar with this passage and its corresponding passages in, for example, you know, Matthew 17 and so on. And there were, I think we know, three Elijahs. There was the very, very first Elijah, way back in the Old Testament. And then there was John Baptist, who was the Elijah who came before Jesus, preparing the way for Jesus, and if you like, turning the hearts of many people toward the ways of God. And then, as Mr. Herbert Armstrong said, there was another Elijah to come much later on, who would come before the next coming of Jesus Christ to prepare a people ready for Jesus' second coming. And so, yep, the first John Baptist, or the first Elijah, being John Baptist, you know, they treated very poorly. And we read last week of John's beheading at the behest of a scorned woman. But Mr. Armstrong, I think most of us would believe, was the other Elijah to come in the end time, who would restore all things, and who's restored a great deal of truth to the church. Moving on then to verse 14. And when he came to the rest of the disciples, this would be, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? He could see some sort of debate, some sort of dispute was taking place. And so Jesus asks, you know, what's all the rumpus about? Verse 17, then one from the multitude answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Some demon spirit that keeps him, you know, silent, can't speak. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. Which sounds pretty awful. That you know, your son, you know, all this foam and flick appears around the mouth, and like an epileptic fit, he thrashes around and becomes, you know, rigid and stiff as a board. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. Yeah, this was astonishing. Don't forget that the disciples had been sent out two by two, and Jesus had given them authority to anoint with oil and to cast out demons. And here comes a man with his son plagued by a particular nasty demon. And the disciples were asked to cast him out, but they weren't able to. Verse 19, he answered him and said, O faithless generation, meaning without faith, you know, without belief, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? You know, how long can I put up with this lack of faith, this lack of belief? Bring him to me. Now you've got to wonder at this point, who's Jesus actually talking to, or perhaps talking about? Was he really criticizing the multitude and the Father? I suspect probably not, because they were quite ignorant. It's almost certain that Jesus' criticism here about the faithless generation is probably his own disciples, because they are the ones who've been with Jesus for some years now. They have had a great deal of private teaching. They've been sent out on a missionary job already. They've experienced many marvelous things, and yet here they have failed. And it's almost like Jesus saying in public before the witnesses, how come you haven't got their faith? How much time have I got to spend with you, my disciples, to get you sorted out? How long can I put up with this lack of faith? So I suspect, really, his criticism is against his own disciples. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, when the young boy saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. You know, a horrible scene, and you can imagine how grief-stricken the father would be, and I don't know where the mother was, perhaps back at home, you know, and so on, but, you know, clearly this is, you know, a very unpleasant sight, and, you know, very concerning if you were the parents. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. So clearly, quite a number of years. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water, perhaps the sea, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You know, so this demon appears to be a destructive one. And the boy perhaps has got scar tissue from being hurled into the fire and then sort of grabbed out by his parents. He's been hurled into either river or into the Sea of Galilee, whatever, to destroy him. And the man says, you know, please, if you can do anything, have compassion. And I guess the man's thinking, well, I brought him to the disciples, and they're supposed to be, you know, your students, and they're supposed to know what to do, and they couldn't do anything, but if you can do anything, you know, if you're better than they are, you know, have compassion and help us. Perhaps his modest faith was being affected by the disciples' sort of lack of faith. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And that, I guess, is the words of Jesus that you and I can take to heart. Jesus said, all things are possible to him or her who believes. So what things are possible to you and me? All things are possible if we believe. That's Jesus' words. You know, the topic of faith, we know that without faith it is impossible to please God. Not difficult. Without faith it is impossible to please God. You and I are supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. And faith is one of the key ingredients of living in a manner pleasing to God. And Jesus says here, look, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And you and I do need to take, you know, faith seriously. Without faith, we cannot please God. So we must, you know, keep faith on our mind. It's something that you and I should be endeavoring to grow in. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's as we spend time in God's word that we perceive and develop faith. And of course, what we're doing today is we're reading God's word, seeing Jesus in action, seeing Jesus' compassion, seeing his words, which are living and powerful. And so faith comes by hearing the word of God. Verse 24. Immediately, Mark's favorite expression, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. And then perhaps admitting, not perfectly, help my unbelief. You know, he wanted to believe, and to some extent he did believe, but he knew his belief was very shaky. It wasn't on a strong foundation. He'd been very disappointed that perhaps for an hour or two the disciples had been trying hard to cast out this demon and failing, and now his little remnant of faith was really very much on shaky ground. Lord, I believe, honest, really, but please help my unbelief. And why can't we say the same thing if we are in situations where our faith is wavering a bit? You know, Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to grow above this. Verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he's dead. You know, and clearly when the spirits do leave, when they're being cast out, they don't just necessarily go quietly. Sometimes there's a very dramatic scene, because in this particular case, people thought, well, the young man's dead, because it says the spirit convulsed him greatly. Now, use your imagination. What does it mean to convulse somebody greatly? It must be quite horrific to see a body perhaps hurled and thrown around, arms and legs flailing in all directions, and foam and spit everywhere. And that's what happened. And then at the end of it, the young man's lying there utterly motionless, completely still, like one dead. And they thought, well, Jesus has killed him. He's dead. But Jesus, you know, reached over, took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. You know, dramatic miracle, astonishing miracle. That father, that son, and the mother, and any other brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles who were related must have been absolutely, you know, joyous beyond belief. The word must have spread to the, you know, neighboring houses and down the streets and avenues that this young boy with the mute spirit, who was convulsed every so often, is actually sane, healthy, happy. Marvelous. Verse 28. obviously the disciples were highly perplexed because they miserably failed to deliver the goods on this occasion. Verse 28, and when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, you know, saying, why could we not cast him out? So he said to them, this kind of spirit can come out but by nothing but prayer and fasting. If you hold your place there for a moment and turn to Matthew 17:20. Matthew 17 and verse 20. This is one of the parallel passages describing this particular event. One missing item of information turns up in Matthew 17:20. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. That's why Jesus was a bit agitated earlier when he said, how long will he put up with this faithless, unbelieving generation? Really, he recognized in his own disciples that they just weren't on board yet. He says here, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, my disciples, if you have faith as a mustard seed, which is very, very small, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Remember, all things are possible to him that believeth. If you have the belief, if you have the faith, Jesus had said earlier, you know, all things are possible. And here he says, nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Okay, back to Mark. So the question of faith was important to the disciples. It's important to you and me. And nothing has changed there because, you know, you're a disciple, a student of Jesus Christ, and so am I. And we're to learn from Jesus' teachings and from his behavior and from his actions. And even if we have faith as a mustard seed, which isn't asking a lot really, we can do great things. And prayer and fasting, well, you know, prayer and fasting certainly help because it's during times of prayer, and particularly praying whilst we're fasting, that it gives us the time and the space to sort of really think through the teachings of the Bible. It helps us to review our own lives and consider just how close we are to the carnal societies we're in, and whether sometimes we're a bit too close. So prayer and fasting gives us that opportunity to really think these things through at a very deep level. You know, we mentioned earlier where it says in Romans, don't be conformed to this world, you know, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Prayer, fasting, it gives us that space in our lives to really consider, are we conformed to the world? Are we very comfortable living in the world? Are we just like our neighbors in the world? Or have we really made a great deal of change in our lives? And are we being transfigured or transformed by our minds being renewed in God's word? And that's where the prayer and fasting helps. And from that, of course, we develop faith as we hear, understand God's word better. Right, moving on to verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. This was to be, you know, a private time. Why? Verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. So that's probably the third time today that we've read how Jesus was continuing, probably day after day, in different ways to show them what was coming. And here he's teaching his disciples, not just in one, you know, 1 5-minute period, but this would be continuous teaching as they walked privately through the Galilee area, trying to explain to them and prepare them ahead of time for what's going to come to pass. But they didn't understand it. I'm guessing in a sense that in their minds, they still believed somehow that Jesus would become the king of Israel, restore the kingdom of Solomon and David to the land of Israel, kick out these foreign oppressors from Rome, and restore glory to Israel, and of course, you know, give them very high positions, because after all, They're the close friends. They're the close confidants of Jesus, the coming king. Therefore, it makes sense that in this fantastic kingdom that surely he's going to set up soon, that we'll all be sharing the top positions. We'll be the head men. That's, I think, what was in their thinking, as we can see in a few moments. Verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, which is up in the Galilee area, and when he was in the house, possibly his own house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? He had been listening from a distance, and he could see there was a lot of elbowing and pushing and talking and whispering and a bit of shouting here and there. And he said, what was all that noise about as we were walking along the road? But they kept silent. They were embarrassed, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. You see, because they still see this human kingdom with Jesus as the king, and they're convinced that they'll be, you know, in the cabinet. They'll be the top men helping to govern the land of Israel. But I wonder which one of us will be the number one. I reckon it'll be me, because I'm closer to Jesus. No. My family's better than your family. I'll be number one. And so they've been arguing and shoving and pushing and all the rest of it. Verse 35, he sat down, which is what I think they did when they were going to make a sort of statement to explain things. They would sit down in a position of some authority, called the 12 and said to them, okay, if anyone desires to be numero uno, the first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, and namely the Father. So Jesus was starting to talk about, really, you need to have a much more humble attitude. It's not wrong to want to be important, but you can't do it by thinking that you are important. If you want to serve more, great, but learn to be a servant. And so he brings a little child, you know, innocent and so on, and explains something about this. Now, John answered him saying, I think John's now caught on to the fact that he may have made a mistake recently, because Jesus says, verse 37, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And John just thinks, just a moment. Verse 38, John asked him saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he's not one of us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So John had said, well, you know, we're all busy pushing and shoving to be number one, and we saw somebody out there casting out demons in your name, Jesus, but he's not one of us. He's not one of the very elect. He's not one of this exclusive cabinet that we all think we belong to. And because he's not one of us, we've told him to stop doing what he was doing. Were we wrong? And Jesus said, yes, basically you were wrong. You shouldn't have done that. Anyone that's, you know, on our side, you shouldn't go along trying to stop them doing what they're doing. And carrying on, verse 42, and we're still talking here about this dispute about who's going to be number one. Jesus hasn't at this stage changed topics. He's still trying to explain about, look, be servant minded, be humble, don't push and shove to be number one. And don't get all argumentative between yourselves over it. That's not the way that I'm trying to teach you. Verse 42. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, such as they may have done with this other person, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So be very careful, he says. Don't cause other people to stumble or be offended by your carnal rank behavior. And you can understand that in the sense that if outsiders see people in the Church of God arguing all the time, fighting all the time, casting names against each other all the time, it can offend people. They would say, well, this cannot be the people of God. This cannot be the church of God. Look at what they're doing. All they do is spend their time arguing and shoving and pushing and trying to be number one and so on. And they're all, you know, puffed up in their own minds, and they're arrogant, and they ridicule other people, and they slag off other people. And that will offend outsiders. They will think, I want nothing of that. So Jesus is saying, look, you know, I know you've been arguing about who's going to be number one, but really you're way out of line, boys. You know, look at this little child, and don't go around offending other people that are doing things in my name. You'd be a lot more careful about your behavior and your conduct. It's better, you know, you don't want to do that, because it's like having a millstone tied around your ankle and or your neck, and you get tossed into the ocean. And it does seem, by the way, that the Romans actually used that as a punishment, that certain people that didn't please them were taken out in a boat, and a very heavy millstone was tied around them, and they were into the ocean. Verse 43, if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So if it's your hand that's causing you to be puffed up and arrogant and think you're number one and pushing for glory, you know, cut it off. I mean, that's not talking literally. It's talking about just how important it is to let nothing cause you to get into such a condition of selfishness and greed and lusting for power. Verse 45, if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better to enter into life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye make you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. The Greek is Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So Jesus is saying, look, whatever it is in your life that's causing you to sin, get rid of it. No matter how much of a sacrifice it is to you, get rid of it. You're far better off to sort of make some major sacrifice in your life and be in God's kingdom than it is to hold on to something that you like and you lust for and end up in Gehenna fire, where it says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's a reference to the original Gehenna was a valley just outside of Jerusalem, which was used for quite a number of years as a dumping ground for refuse and for dead bodies and carcasses. It was a place where at one stage ancient Israel, unfortunately, used to burn their babies in the fire to the god Molech. It was a very unpleasant place with a very nasty sort of stench to it, smoke coming off it, and a sort of the very picture of evil and pain and anguish. And in there were these worms, or grubs, or maggots, more correctly perhaps, which of course would just eat off the rotting flesh, and then of course change into flies and buzz off and lay some more eggs and be more maggots and so on and so forth. And the fires there were kept burning to burn up all the rubbish, and it was really an awful place. It was a real picture of somewhere that pictures destruction and so on. So Jesus says, look, you know, rather than ending up in that sort of abominable future, you know, make the effort. Get rid of those things that are causing you to be so selfish, so vaunted in your own eyes. Get rid of them. Verse 49, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. And then his final comment, wrapping up the whole debate, have peace with one another. In other words, stop this bickering about who's going to be number one. The whole thing is flawed. You know, get your minds off which position you'll occupy in the kingdom, because frankly, it demonstrates a very carnal approach. Whatever it is driving you to this selfishness, get rid of it, and don't offend other people by this very carnal, selfish behavior. Okay, that's the end of chapter 9. Chapter 10. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And the people gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. And then, of course, along come the Pharisees, always keen for an argument, and probably spending much time trying to find some really complex, difficult problem that they hope will trip Jesus up. They were good at that, and they were always looking for an opportunity to demonstrate to the people that Jesus was in the wrong, that he was teaching contrary to Moses, and so on and so forth. So no doubt they spent some time here trying to plot and plan a trick question, and there's quite a few of these in the Gospels. But verse 2, the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. They're looking for an answer that they can jump on. And he answered and said to them, "Well, what did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And one of the reasons for this debate was that the Pharisees themselves had several different views as to what was permitted and what was not. Some people think the Pharisees were a totally unified group who had one set of doctrines, but that's absolutely not the case. The Pharisees were a very, in some ways, in terms of their doctrines, very liberal group. They had several different variations on their teachings, and some taught you could only divorce for something really, really nasty, like harlotry, whoredom. Others taught you could divorce your wife for any reason. And allegedly, even if your wife was to burn the toast in the morning, you say, "That's it, I'm having no more of that, you're out of here." And so the wife, you know, you're in the living room and you're waiting for the toast and you smell it burning. You walk into the kitchen and there's, you know, black piece of toast and smoke over, and that's it. You just open the door and say, "Get out, you're gone." And some of the Pharisees literally taught that. You burn the toast and you're out of here, woman. And so therefore, you know, the question was, well, okay, what's the truth, Jesus? Verse 5, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart," you know, your abject carnality, "he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become, effectively, one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So he says, don't do it. Your question is the wrong question. When God's joined them in marriage, that's the end of it. Do not separate them. And of course, that was one in the eye for the Pharisees, because their question was, well, which of the many, many reasons for divorce are the correct reasons? And Jesus said, forget it. Wrong question, boys. When God's joined them, they stay joined. So that puzzled the disciples. Verse 10, and in the house the disciples asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And of course that was very puzzling to the disciples. In another parallel passage it says, well, things are as bad as that, perhaps we ought not to get married. If you can't get rid of the old bat, if she doesn't please you, we should perhaps stay bachelors all of our lives. Okay, moving on to verse 13. Then they brought young children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples, you know, always getting in the way somewhat, rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased with his disciples and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And usually at the Feast of Tabernacles, when we come to the blessing of the children, we go through this passage and other parallel passages in some detail, showing, you know, that Jesus is actually not troubled by little children. Verse 15, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Not meaning that we're like selfish little children, but that we have the innocence of little children, the curiosity of little children. Some little children, of course, are, you know, nasty brats. I know some years back, some people referred to what were the CBs. The CBs was a code word for church brats. And then there were the MCBs, which were the mean church brats. And unfortunately, at the time I'm thinking of, most of the MCBs, the mean church brats, were referred to as largely being the minister's offspring, who in some areas seem to be particularly nasty little pieces. But what Jesus has in mind is the innocence of very young children who are open-minded and curious and very trusting. That's what God would like to see in us, not carnal, hard-hearted types. And he took them up in his arms, verse 16, put his hands on them and blessed them. And we do that at most Feasts of Tabernacles. Moving on now to verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Which is an interesting question, a very good question. You know, he recognized that Jesus was a teacher, a good teacher, and said, "Okay, what's the key? How do I inherit life everlasting?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" And, you know, it's an intriguing way you've approached me. And no one is good but one, that is God. So what are you implying, young man? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And the young man answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, the killing instrument, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So this was, probably a very good young man. He was sincere, very genuine, had probably kept, as he said, the commandments pretty well, but the 10th commandment was one that perhaps he hadn't mastered, which says, "Thou shalt not covet," because Jesus recognized that this young man could go a long way, and Jesus was more or less offering him to become one of the inner elite group of disciples, and who knows where that would have led the young man in the future. But the young man thought, "Oh, hang on a second, what, give away my possessions? Give to the poor? Oh no, I mean, I like all my possessions. I like my, you know, I've got a 49-inch plasma screen TV. I can't give that away to the poor. And I've got my MP3 players, and I can play 7,000, you know, sort of records on it. I'm not giving that away. And I've got a 19-bedroom house overlooking the lake. I'm not selling that. Oh, hang on a second. Oh no, this is too much." And so the young man wasn't able to follow through, because really, it wasn't so much that he had great possessions, the possessions really, in a sense, had him. Moving on to verse 23, then Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." It's not riches themselves that are a problem. It's when you or I, or anybody else for that matter, puts our trust in the riches, because that's absolutely the wrong place for our trust to be. Verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, "Well, who then can be saved?" Because as far as they were concerned, you know, rich people were already three-quarters of the way into heaven. This idea that if rich people can hardly be saved, what chance have we got? This is news to us, they thought. And the question about, you know, a camel going through the eye of a needle, some people reckon that a needle was some sort of small doorway through the walls of an ancient eastern city. But in Luke's version, Luke uses the term for a surgical needle. So it probably is the case that the needle here literally is the sort you'd stitch up your trousers with. And there's no way any camel or even a small bird is going through the eye of a needle. So it's more or less, yeah, it's impossible. Verse 27, "But looking at them, Jesus said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.' Then Peter began to say to him, 'Oh, see, we've left all and followed you.'" You know, they could see the young man had scampered off into the distance. But they were saying, well, you know, unlike that young man, we've done this. I mean, we've given up our fishing business and our domestic comforts. We've left it all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And that made a little dig at Peter. He was the first one to pipe up at things that we've left. Jesus, you're not going to forget us, are you? Always looking to be number one. The interesting point here is that, you know, many people do get very much hung up on riches and have a sort of view somehow that rich people are of necessity evil, and that riches are bad and evil, and that poverty is holy and good. And that really isn't the case at all. The problem, as Jesus said, you know, at verse 24, is how hard for those who trust in riches. You know, having money is not a problem. Being wealthy is not a problem. We just hold our place there for a moment and turn to Genesis 13:2. Genesis 13, and just read verse 2. Genesis 13:2, talking of Abraham, or as he was still at this point, Abraham. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So Abraham, the father of the faithful, was a very, very rich person. As he said sometime later, it was God who gave him the wealth. It was God who made Abraham very, very wealthy. So was that wrong? Was Abraham evil and wicked? No. Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham is father of the faithful. Abraham was very rich. The point was that the wealth didn't in any way corrupt or harm Abraham. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's see God's approach, what he wants to do to his people. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll start in read verse 1 to begin with. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. Dropping down to verse 11. He talks about all the wealth that will come their way in the promised land, but then says, verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Eternal your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. In other words, when great wealth comes your way, that's not a problem, okay? No issue, but beware when that wealth comes to you in the promised land. Beware, verse 14, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Eternal your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, and so on. Verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Eternal your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So the great warning is that when this wealth comes to you, and when you prosper, don't let it turn your heads away from the Eternal God. Don't ever say, my power and the might of my hand, is my energy, my intellect, my great ability gain me this wealth. But remember verse 18, it's the Eternal that gives you power to get wealth. You know, God has no problem with making us wealthy. His problem is whether we can handle that wealth properly. Turn to Psalms 112. Psalms 112, verses 1-3. Psalms 112, verses 1-3. Praise the Eternal. Blessed is the man who fears the Eternal, who delights greatly in his commandments. Here's the man or woman that puts God first. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Verse 3, wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So the reward of the man who puts God first, who fears the Eternal, that means hears and obeys, is that wealth and riches will be in his house. So God has no problem at all with providing wealth. The danger is whether we can accept and use the wealth wisely. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. There is, if you like, a good side to money, and you might call it a dark side to money. And in today's carnal world, of course, it's the dark side. Sounds like Star Wars a bit. It's a dark side that tends to prevail, you know, the Darth Vader of the money world. But turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll just see the dark side mentioned once or twice. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, a very well known and very often misquoted verse. We often hear that money is the root of all evil. Well, what it says is, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now notice, it's the love of money which is a root of all evil, not money itself. You know, Abraham didn't have a love for the money. You know, Daniel was a very wealthy man, Joseph a wealthy man. You know, wealth itself is not an issue. God blesses with wealth, but if you come to love the money and trust the money and look to the money as your provider, that's where we make the mistake. And certainly the love of money is the root of all evil. And by the way, you don't need to have any money to have the love of it. There are plenty of people who've got no money that lust for it, that gamble for it, that will steal for it, even though they've got none. So it's not wealth itself that's a problem, it's the attitude towards it. Verse 17, same chapter, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So therefore, as he says there, command the wealthy people, whom God has blessed with prosperity in their homes, not to be puffed up or haughty or self-exalted, and certainly, verse 17, not to trust in these uncertain riches. That's the wrong place to put your trust. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. As our final little detour here, Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25, this is Jesus talking to his disciples and explaining some of the facts of life. And he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Don't get all tied up in knots, he says, chasing wealth for the sake of it. Don't worry and get anxious over it. Dropping down to verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The point Jesus is making is, don't trust in wealth, prosperity and riches. Don't chase after it for the first and foremost aspect of your life. Seek God's ways, seek God's kingdom, pursue righteousness, and then God can bless us with wealth that will not cause us any problems. So back to Mark, and picking up the story there in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. So be careful about wealth and riches. Nothing wrong with money, nothing wrong with wealth. It's a question about whether our attitude is right or wrong towards it. Verse 32, God wants to be our provider. He wants us to trust in him as our provider, not trust in our bank account. Verse 32, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid, because this, in fact, was the final journey. This was the last visit to Jerusalem, and perhaps some of the tales of what's going to happen were sinking into their consciousness. And there's Jesus striding out, if you like, with his face, I think it says somewhere, set like flint. He knows what's coming, but Jesus is going to face the future, and he's striding off to his destiny. And the guys are falling behind him, and they're getting all rather nervous. Then he took the 12 aside again, and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. So he continues this preparation of, you know, what's coming, boys. Verse 33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and, you know, this time, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, that would be the Romans, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So getting very detailed now as to what's just a few days away, in reality, I think, at this point. Verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also known as Boanerges, sons of thunder, came to him saying, teacher, that we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, well, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. So, I mean, quite possibly they still haven't caught the message, because they still seem to see this great kingdom on the way. And what they'd like, frankly, is that they'd be, you know, the two top dogs. And of course, when he read a few moments ago about Jesus saying, look, stop arguing about who's going to be number one. You need to be servant-oriented, servant-minded, be like little children, and stop bickering and arguing. But the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they were called Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and that probably implies that they were noisy, boisterous, perhaps even explosive in the behavior. And so they seem to have been getting here quickly and say, never mind the other 10 lads, Jesus, we'd like to be the top two. But Jesus said to them, verse 38, you do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, yes, we can. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 others heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. So only because they thought we should get in first before James and John did. I think it's just a question of the carnality among the disciples was still quite strong. And they were thinking, well, these two guys have been there first, and we're greatly displeased, because really, if he's going to hand out his top positions now, at this stage, really, we should be the ones arguing for our positions. And so quite a bit of debate, and unseemly debate at that. And it wasn't even finished here. I think we even find it right up at Passover time. But it's interesting that, you know, James and John, you know, James was the first apostle to be killed. Won't turn there, but in the book of Acts, you know, Herod killed James, Acts chapter 12. So, you know, James did go and receive that baptism that he agreed to. For John, no evidence of that. Verse 42, Jesus, have to try and deal with this carnal bickering. But Jesus called him to himself and said to him, look, you know that those who are considered rulers, head honchos over the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their so-called great ones exercise authority over them. Yet, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. But Jesus doesn't say it's wrong to want to be in a position where you can be responsible and accomplish a great deal, but do it the right way. Become very much a servant-minded person, desiring to serve for all the right reasons, and then God can exalt you. Verse 45, but don't think, in other words, that you become number one, that people can serve you. That's not the idea. It's that you become servant-minded And the more servant-minded you are, the more giving you are, the more of a loving person you are, the more God can use you in a, if you like, a lofty position, because you're so much more inclined to give, and the more opportunity you'll give to more. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 46, then they came to Jericho, which is very close to Jerusalem, just a number of miles away. And as he went out of Jericho with the disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. Now, I've read somewhere that these garments that blind people wore were like a sort of an identifier or a badge that they were blind. And you wouldn't be allowed to necessarily, you know, beg for money as a blind person if you're just pretending to be blind, so that your garment was the means that people knew you were an authentic, if you like, certified, approved beggar. And in a sense, by tossing his garment aside, it may imply that even at this stage, Bartimaeus knew he would no longer be blind. And he's just thinking to himself, that's it. This badge of my blindness and my poverty and my infirmity, I'll just throw it to one side. That's not proven, but it's a possibility. So he rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, meaning my great one, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. All things are possible to him that believeth. Bartimaeus had the belief and the faith. As a result, his eyesight was cured and his blindness was gone. Okay, moving on to chapter 11, which I don't think we'll actually finish today, but we'll get somewhat into it. And as we move into chapter 11, we're into the final week, really, of Jesus, the final week of Jesus' life up to the crucifixion. So we've sort of jumped perhaps a number of weeks here, and we're right into the last few days leading up to the arrest and humiliation and crucifixion of Jesus. Now, when they came near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. The word Bethphage, by the way, is it's a small town, small village. Bethphage means a house of figs, as in, you know, fig trees. And we'll see later an incident with a fig tree, so it's quite likely this particular part of Judea was well known for its figs and its fig orchards and so on. And even one little village is actually named House of Figs. So they came to Jerusalem, to Bethphage, Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it, and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? You can understand that. Some strangers walk up and, you know, take your car away. It would be a bit unusual. And he was a colt, you know, and docilely tied up to the door, and along come these strange guys and unleash him and start to walk off. Verse 6, so they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their garments on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Eternal. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So here's a quite incredible sight. Don't know how many people were here, but great multitudes normally follow Jesus, so we can only imagine hundreds or thousands of people, and they're shouting and praising and singing, and they're casting all these branches in front of Jesus. So it's a tremendous entrance that Jesus makes, sitting on a colt, but almost like the entrance of a king about to be crowned. You can only imagine what the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees thought when they heard this, that the people, you know, the multitudes were welcoming Jesus as the coming king almost. You know, he is the one who's coming in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. You know, it was really getting very exciting, and hopes were raised high, particularly, one imagines, among the disciples. Verse 11, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to him, let no one eat fruit from you again, ever again. And his disciples heard it. So Jesus must have thought there'd be a chance of some figs on this tree. It seems that figs could actually last through the winter months. And even though it wasn't the season, in a sense, for figs, you could find often figs on a tree, even into the springtime. This particular tree had none. And so Jesus cursed it and says, let no one eat fruit of you ever again. And his disciples heard it. And you can only imagine what they may have thought at that stage, you know, just a moment. Now he's talking to trees. What next? Because, I mean, Jesus was, as far as they were concerned, at times very peculiar in his behavior. And certainly, you know, if somebody found you talking to a tree or a wall or a lampstand or a car, they might think that you've gone a bit fruity. And probably no different, in a sense, for the disciples. They're all getting up in the morning, they're heading off to Jerusalem. They're very excited, perhaps, about the prospect of Jesus becoming king. And here he goes up to a tree, finds no figs on it, and talks to the tree. How strange. Verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. So Jesus clears out the temple. You know, here's supposed to be a place where you find, you know, goodness and integrity and people worshipping and praising the great God of heaven. And what's happening? A bunch of crooks in there, no doubt, you know, diddling people with the exchange rates on the coins and so on, selling and bartering and buying and no doubt cursing and, you know, just an awful mess. So Jesus is disgusted by it and he just clears them out. Now, this was not the only time Jesus did that. I think sometimes we think it was a one-off occurrence, but in fact, if we hold a place there and turn to John chapter 2, John's Gospel chapter 2, we can find out that Jesus did it, in fact, at least once earlier. John chapter 2, and if we get to verse 13, and the timing here is that John chapter 2 is obviously rather early on in John's Gospel. It's just after chapter 1. So it's something that took place very, very early on in Jesus' ministry. And it appears to have taken place the very first springtime in Jesus' ministry, probably 28 AD. So Jesus began his ministry in the autumn of the year, the fall of 27. Here a few months later, his very first Passover of his ministry, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business, and probably doing it dishonestly. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Okay, well, that was about 28 AD, the very first of Jesus' Passovers. But now in Mark chapter 11, we're probably in the spring of 31 AD, some 3 years later. So this is the second occasion, at least, that Jesus cleaned out the temple. Verse 19, when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Peter, always the first to comment, is walking past and he just sort of casually turns his eyes to the side of the road, and there's that fig tree that they were at the day before, and it's all withered up, dried up, shriveled up. All the leaves have dropped off, and my word, what's happened to that? Rabbi, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is, look, it's all withered away. So Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. Well, the Greek actually is, have the faith of God. It's not so much that you and I need to have faith in God, we do, but Jesus' words in the Greek actually are, have the faith of God. That's how Young's literal translation translates it. That's what the Greek says, that you and I should have the faith of God, Jesus Christ's own faith living in us. Verse 23 and verse 24, a very powerful statement of how faith operates. For assuredly, or verily, verily, or absolutely, truly, and in a sense, when Jesus says something like this, you have to stop and think, well, just a moment, Jesus always spoke the truth. Jesus didn't lie. He didn't exaggerate. If Jesus says verily, verily, or most assuredly, it means he's about to say something so unbelievable, so dramatic, that he's more or less telling us, look, this is true. I know your mind will sort of balk at this, but this is true. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Now that is quite an astonishing promise. Let's read it again. For verily, verily, truly, truly, absolutely the truth, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And when do we believe we receive them? Well, when we pray. And then at some later stage, we'll have them. The catch is that very often, humanly, we want to wait till we have them before we believe we receive them. And frankly, that's not faith. The believing that we receive comes first. The having them comes later. Notice, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them. And later, you will have them. The believing comes first. The having comes second. And we believe we receive them when we pray. When you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. The New American Standard Bible translates it, believe that you have received them and they will be granted you. So we have to believe that we receive them first, and then later we have them. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, one of the key faith scriptures, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for in the future. It's the evidence or the confidence or the proof of things not seen. So that's exactly what Jesus was saying, in a sense that when you pray, believe you receive it. When you pray, put your faith on the line. And that is the evidence of things not seen. Okay, back to Mark 11, 24. Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them then. That's when the belief goes into action, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. You know, we can't afford to hold grudges. A grudge that we hold doesn't affect the other person half as much as it affects you or me. So any grudges we've got, any unforgiveness, we need to get rid of them for our own sakes. So just to finish off rapidly, verse 27, then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things? You know, a provocative statement, and Jesus was on top of it. And Jesus answered and said to them, okay, I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. So Jesus, in a sense, turns the tables on the religious leaders, and it wasn't a random question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. It ties into Jesus himself, because John Baptist went the way ahead of Jesus, preparing the way for him. If they said, well, you know, John was sent by God, Jesus could say, well, in that case, John prepared the way for me. John pointed people to me. John said, I am the Lamb of God. If you accept John's ministry, you must accept me. So it was a question tied in very much to how they looked at Jesus. So was John's baptism from heaven, from God, or from men? Verse 31, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, well, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. And in Luke's version, he says that they said that people might stone us if we say that John was just a human being. So they knew they couldn't answer the question, or they wouldn't answer the question. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, okay, now will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you won't answer me, I won't answer you. Jesus was always, it seems, you know, one step ahead of the carnal religious squabbling leaders. Okay, well, that's done pretty well for today. So next week we'll be able to begin on chapter 12. But today that will conclude the Bible study.